want you please to open your Bibles at that portion of Scripture we read together a little earlier. Acts chapter 13. We have in that chapter a portion of God's Word that is very, very instructive. Now I think you are all aware of the subject that we are going to deal with this evening. We want to preach on that subject which we have advertised in the local press, the attack upon Bible Christianity by members of the Kilmore Synod. This is a reference to a report in the Impartial Reporter of the 22nd of November, in which an account is given of a number of discussions and debates that took place in the Church of Ireland Kilmore Synod meeting. There were a number of matters that are of importance to those outside of the Church of Ireland. And for that reason, we feel it necessary to deal with the matter. Now, there were two articles, actually, in the Impartial Reporter. One was headed, "Established Churches Under Threat," and then the other one was headed, "No Strike, but Clergymen Still Need Better Pay." And while I am going to concentrate on the first of those reports that I just made reference to, and I say in passing that it is necessary for us to take note of some other things that are recorded here, because I do believe that this synod report in the Impartial Reporter highlights the state of religion in ecumenical churches. And mind you, it is not very appetizing to see the state of affairs in what is considered the leading church in Ireland. Now, on the question of money, there is an interesting comment made by Archdeacon Derek Johnson. He was dealing with church finances. He pointed out, and I'm reading now from the Impartial Reporter, he pointed out that many parishes now ran an annual dance to raise funds. While he was not against the concept of such an annual function, he did not regard it as a good thing that a parish should lean on the takings of a dance or sale of work in order to run its financial affairs. Well, I can well understand his concern. Although his concern, I believe, does not rise to the levels that it ought to. I think there is nothing more insulting to the work of God than to hear of churches, in order to supposedly finance God's work, running a dance. That to me is the equal of taking a loan from the devil to finance the work of God. There's something wrong there. There's something wrong when God's work has to rely on such a worldly function as a dance. Let me tell you, dances had no part in the religion of the Lord Jesus Christ. Dances had no part in the religion of Paul the Apostle. I defy anyone to point to me in the Scripture when Paul was writing to the churches, when Peter was writing to the churches, when John was writing to the churches, when Jude was writing to the churches, when James was writing to New Testament, first century Christianity, there was any reference there of running dances in order to keep up the work of God. In the Old Testament, where you have clearly set out how God finances His work was financed in the temple and previous to that in the tabernacle by the gifts of God's people alone. By the gifts of God's people alone. And when you find God's people not paying, then there's something very seriously wrong. And when a church resorts to running dances and seals of work, then I tell you this, the spirit of Christianity has died away in that place. And though there may be many adherents, I'm afraid they are not born of the Spirit of God. They certainly are not walking in the Spirit. In that same report concerning clergymen needing better pay, there was an interesting comment by the Bishop of Kilmore, Dr. Gilbert Wilson. And here we have a little insight into the ecumenical affairs of the Church of Ireland. Referring to the discussions between the Archbishop of Canterbury, Dr. Robert Runcie, and Pope John Paul in Rome, the bishop told the synod that if there was no intention to reform the exercise of papal primacy, it was difficult to envisage the Anglican Communion ever accepting the present Roman system. Now, there's one or two interesting comments. Just taking the word as it stands there. First and foremost, when the bishop says that it's difficult to envisage the Anglican Communion ever accepting the present Roman system, I just wonder how that is. How is it difficult to envisage that happening? I have a box at home. I didn't want to bring it down tonight because I would have got very easily sidetracked from the main thrust of my meeting or my message. I have a box filled with documents compiled by Church of Ireland theologians and Roman Catholic theologians. What were they compiling these documents for? To prepare the way for union. To prepare the way for union. Indeed, there is a thing called the joint or the international Roman Catholic Anglican Commission for Union. And that commission, up until quite recently, had as one of its joint chairmen a Church of Ireland bishop, Bishop McAdoo, the late Bishop McAdoo of Dublin. And he was there conducting, chairing these joint discussions with the Roman Catholic Church, preparing the way for unity. And the Archbishop, or rather the Bishop of Kilmore, says that it's difficult envisaging the Anglican Communion ever accepting the present Roman system. Do you know why he says that? Because the average Church of Ireland person takes that statement as being the informative statement. That statement sums up all that's going on. They don't bother reading, you know, all these documents and reading these lengthy reports. They don't bother about that. They just listen to the bishop saying, it's not likely that we'll ever join Rome. And the Protestants say, oh, well, that's good to know. And they go back to sleep again. But let me tell you, that is not true, what he says there. That is not true. And anyway, I hope you did not miss the main thrust of what he was saying. If there is no intention to reform the exercise of papal primacy, it is difficult to envisage the Anglican Communion ever accepting the present Roman system. What's the difficulty here, according to the bishop? What's the difficulty? The Pope? Oh, no. He says it's the present, let me get it right, the present exercise of papal primacy. It's not papal primacy. That's the problem. It's just the way it is carried out at the present time. That's the problem. And if they reform the exercise of papal primacy, then, according to the bishop's own words, he would envisage no difficulties for the Anglican Communion joining or accepting the Roman system. So it's not a matter of Rome throwing out the doctrines that are contrary to the Bible. It's not a matter of Rome stripping herself of the vile traditions, the ungodly ways, the unsound doctrines, the blasphemous doctrines that are bound about her. It's not a matter of Rome getting rid of these things and then talk of unity. It's only a matter of reforming the exercise of papal primacy. Oh, I tell you, men and women, there is one of the greatest frauds being at present exercised upon the people in the Protestant churches that are involved in ecumenism. But the main thrust of what I wanted to say centers upon another of these reports that appeared in the Impartial Reporter. It was that which had to do with the threat to established churches. Now, in this report, we read that there are criticisms of the activities of Jehovah Witnesses and also those who belong to the Baha'i faith. There was criticism of their activity. They seem to be a threat to the members of the Church of Ireland. Archdeacon Derek Johnson spoke of the dangers posed by these groups. But then it seems the discussion went on from the Jehovah Witnesses and to the members of the Baha'i faith, and it began to center upon what is termed here those running summer camps for children. And these people who are running these summer camps for children are described by the bishop as those of that narrow evangelical outlook. That narrow evangelical outlook. Of course, the bishop is describing those who belong to the camp of the fundamentalists, the Bible believers, those that adhere to the simple teachings of the Scriptures. That's the section or the community that the bishop is referring to here. Now, the bishop then went on to expound some very strange notions indeed. An analysis of his criticism and the doctrine that he sets forth has caused me to liken Bishop Wilson to that man that we encountered in our Bible reading, the man called Elymas the Sorcerer. Now, Elymas the Sorcerer was one of the first enemies of the gospel that Paul encountered when he was called of God to take up the work of the gospel and begin his ministry as an apostle. Now, Paul the Apostle, in encountering Elymas, had many strong things to say about Elymas. And lest it be said, am I not being very unfair to Bishop Gilbert Wilson in likening him unto this man, Elymas the Sorcerer, who was called a false prophet, a deceiver, a child of the devil, and an enemy of righteousness. Am I not going a bit far in drawing a parallel between Elymas and Bishop? I keep elevating him above his status. Bishop Wilson. Well, I don't think so. I don't think so. There may be some who feel, well, can you really find someone as opposed to the gospel inside the professing church as Elymas the Sorcerer was? Can you really find someone who holds the high position of a bishop being opposed to the gospel as much as this man, Elymas the Sorcerer, the false prophet, was? Well, yes, I think you can. Oh, yes, I think you can. And just so that we might settle that matter before we go any further with our discussion, I want you just to turn over in the Acts of the Apostles to the chapter 20. Where again you have the words of Paul the Apostle. Now Paul is speaking to the church elders at Ephesus. It's going to be the last opportunity he has to talk with them. He's going up to Jerusalem. And he knew that at Jerusalem he would be likely to be arrested and
that he knew would most likely result in his death. So it's the last time he has of speaking to them. And as he's speaking to them, he issues a solemn warning. Now listen, here, let me tell you, is the work of a bishop. Verse 28, "Take heed therefore unto yourselves, and to all the flock over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers." Just a little bit of Presbyterianism here. The word overseer there. The word elder that you will find further up the chapter. And the word bishop all mean the same. They're all the same word. They're all the same word. One of the reasons why Presbyterianism is a system of government, of church government, based upon the rule of elders, or presbyters, or bishops, or overseers. And in the church at Ephesus, there were a number of elders. Not just one bishop in the whole area, but the church had a number of bishops. Because the rule of God is that each congregation have its elders, its bishops, and be so ruled. Now, he says, now he's talking now to the elders, he's talking to the bishops or the overseers. "Take heed, therefore, unto yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock." Now listen, "also, of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away disciples after themselves." Of your own selves shall men arise. He's talking about wolves entering in from the outside to destroy the flock. But he says, don't only watch for wolves coming from the outside, because of your own selves shall men arise. What to do? Speak perverse things. Speak perverse things. Now, what was it that Paul charged Elymas with? Why, if you turn now back again to the chapter we were looking at, you read in the verse 10, Paul says to Elymas, the sorcerer, "O fool of all subtlety and all mischief, thou child of the devil, thou enemy of all righteousness, wilt thou not cease to pervert the right ways of the Lord?" He was a perverter of the right ways of the Lord, a perverter of the Scriptures. And what was it Paul said to the Ephesians would happen? Why, men from their own ranks would arise speaking perverse things. Elymas was a speaker of perverse things. And those who would arise after Paul's departure in the church of Ephesus would be speakers of perverse things. So I'm pointing out simply that from within the church and from without the church, you will find those who arise to speak perverse things. And therefore, when I draw a parallel between Bishop Wilson and Elymas, I am not going too far. I am not going too far. As I hope to show you before we finish preaching this evening. Now, first and foremost, let me say this about Bishop Wilson. I believe his doctrine indicates him to be a false prophet, just like Elymas. He says, and I can't quite understand what he is saying, and of course, I must bear in mind that he may not be accurately reported. He may not be accurately reported. But then, of course, this appeared on the 22nd of November. It's now the 10th of December. That gave him enough time to correct anything that was in the paper. So I think that I am absolved of being hasty in judging this man, because he has had, he said, almost 3 weeks to correct that report which appeared in the newspaper. And if he didn't say this, then it's his own fault if people believe that he did, for he should have corrected it. So, but even so, I'm going to not judge him too harshly on the basis of what is written here, lest it be not an accurate account. But nevertheless, without
without applying too closely the words that are printed for us here, we nevertheless can see that there is error taught. The bishop says this: Christ did not die for the elected only. Now, I'll make no comment on the highly untheological language that is employed here, but I will say that I understand him to say here that there will be others saved as a result of the Savior's death other than the elect of God. Now, I find that a most peculiar doctrine. That's a most peculiar doctrine indeed. The words seem to imply that Christ's death is going to result in men and women and youngsters being in heaven who are not of the elect. Now, you don't have to be theological to understand the foolishness of such a statement. The Bible teaches us that God from all eternity chose unto himself a people. That people is called by various things. One of the titles given is the elect. And it was in order to redeem those chosen ones, the elect, that Jesus died. They were chosen unto life in Christ. And when the Savior died on the cross, he accomplished redemption for them. And it is the great work of the Spirit of God to call in, by the preaching of the gospel, to call to an acquaintance with Christ and the salvation that is to be found in him, all those who are the elect of God. But according to the bishop, there will be others as well as the elect saved. Others who were not chosen of God in heaven. Now, I just cannot understand that. Why are they in heaven if they weren't chosen of God? Why are they in heaven, and why did God not choose them in the first instance? It is a theological contradiction to speak as the bishop spoke. I believe it's contrary to the Word of God, and I'll read to you some verses that we find in Paul's epistle to the Ephesians. I do not wish to belabor this point tonight. I merely want to stress that what the bishop says is contrary to the teaching of the Word of God. First chapter of Ephesians, the verse 4. Now it says this. Well, we'll read from verse 3, please. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. Now I want you to underline, at least mentally, or you can do it indeed with a pen in your Bible, underline the word in. In, where these blessings are found. Heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace. Chosen in Christ, redeemed in Christ by the blood of the Redeemer. That's the teaching of the Word of God. There is such a doctrine of election. Now the bishop, I believe, in what he says, is denying the teaching of the Word of God. He's denying the teaching of the Word of God. He is putting forth a doctrine that is not in keeping with the Word of God, that there will be others other than the elect saved. That is not the teaching of the Scriptures. That is not the teaching of the Word of God. And I tell you that anyone who preaches that which is not in keeping with the Word of God is a false prophet. Is a false prophet. By any definition of a false prophet, it surely must mean someone who preaches that which is contrary to the Scripture. I tell you, what the bishop is preaching here is contrary to the teachings of his own church, the 39 articles of faith. The article 17 deals with the subject of predestination and election. And I would encourage you to read it, for it is quite a good statement on the subject of predestination. But what I will do is quote to you from a leading member of the Church of England, W.H. Griffith Thomas, who did an exposition of the faith of the Church of England. And here is his comment, or, well, I should say just some of his comments on the doctrine of election, as set forth in the 39 articles. He summarizes it in this fashion. It is at once the most precious and most practical of doctrines, and we may sum it up by saying, 1. God elects to save. This means that God is first, that salvation is no afterthought, but was purposed and planned before the foundation of the world, as God foresaw the facts and results of human sin. 2. God elects to save in one way only, in and through Christ. 3. God elects to save on one condition only, through faith in Christ. Griffith Thomas knows nothing of the idea propounded by Bishop Wilson that there will be those other than the elect of God who will be saved. I tell you, on the basis of the word of God, the bishop is a false prophet. On the basis of the teachings of his own church, the bishop is a false prophet. What he says is contrary to the ordination oath that he swore when he was made a bishop in the Church of Ireland. You know, folks should read these things, you know. I was brought up in the Church of Ireland, and the place was coming down with morning books of prayer, or books of morning prayer would perhaps be the better way of putting it. The place was coming down. We used to get one every time we got a prize. You got one. You got one without hymns, you got one with hymns, and you got one that was big and one that was wee, and you had them in all shapes and sizes. But nobody ever bothered reading them. Nobody ever read them. Well, let me read to you what is asked of a bishop when he is ordained. Just part of it. Are you ready, with all faithful diligence, to banish and drive away all erroneous and strange doctrine, contrary to God's word, and both privately and openly, to call upon and encourage others to the same? The bishop swore. His answer, I might say, was, I am ready, the Lord being my helper. The bishop swore, you see, that he would drive away all strange doctrine, doctrine that was not to be found in the word of God. He would drive it away. He would preach against it. He would warn his people that they were not to believe this. That's what he promised to do. But instead of doing that, he introduces his people to strange doctrine. He teaches his people strange doctrine. This is how the bishop, it would appear, keeps his ordination oath. I call him a false prophet, then, on the basis that he is teaching that which is contrary to the word of God. His defiance of the gospel outreach amongst children indicates that he is opposed to the gospel. You see, Paul was saying here to Elymas that he was an enemy of all righteousness. He was trying to pervert the right ways of the Lord, and I'm saying that of the bishop. I'm saying that of the bishop. The bishop is attempting, in his words here, to subvert the efforts of those who are trying to bring the gospel to children. Elymas was withstanding Paul and his companion Barnabas. They were preaching the gospel. They were preaching it by request to one called Sergius Paulus. But Elymas withstood them. He opposed them. He said, don't listen to these men.
And he called them a few choice names, I'm sure. And anyway, the result of it was Paul challenged them and said, "How dare you?" And then he told Elymas his category, or his pedigree rather. And he put it plain what he was doing. He was opposing, he was defying God and seeking to subvert the gospel. And I'm telling you, I believe the bishop's doing that. I believe the bishop's doing that. He was indicating to the synod that those who were involved in bringing children to Christ were to be watched and guarded against. The whole tone of the discussion was set by Archdeacon Johnson when he talked about the Jehovah Witnesses, the Baha'i faith, heresies of the vilest sort. And right there, the bishop, it would appear from the report, he brings before the people those who are of that narrow evangelical outlook. And he lumps them in with the Jehovah Witnesses and the Baha'i faith. And he urges his people to be on their guard against them. He said about the gospel, he says that they are of that narrow evangelical outlook and can psychologically disturb a child very deeply. They're a danger to the children. Didn't say that the Jehovah Witnesses could psychologically damage anyone, or the Baha'i faith could psychologically damage anyone. But the Bishop of Kilmore says that the preaching of the gospel to boys and girls can damage them psychologically. I want to tell you this, my friend, without any hesitation, I believe he wins the title that Paul gave to Elymas when he called him full of all subtlety and all mischief, thou child of the devil, thou enemy of all righteousness. That's what the Bishop of Kilmore is. And I unhesitatingly say it. That's what he is. An enemy of righteousness. Why do I say this? Why do I say this? You know, it would appear that there was more theology in a little girl of whom we read in this report than there was in all the synod. Because a member of the synod, a Mr. Kells, I hope this man lives long enough to regret the foolish attitude that it appears he has. And I hope and pray God will break his heart and cause him to repent and recognize the wisdom of his little daughter. Mr. Kells stands up and expressed concern at the aims of those running summer camps for children. When his child returned from one of those camps, the child asked him if he was saved. When he said he was not, the child commenced crying and said he would not get to heaven. And then the report says the bishop said that the people who ran most of these summer camps were of that narrow evangelical outlook and can psychologically disturb a child very deeply. And we lassie had the right understanding of the gospel. Out of the mouths of babes and sucklings, God has ordained wisdom. Here we have the leading members of the Church of Ireland in that synod, in that area, that diocese, blind, mocking the faith of that little girl, mocking the shedding of her tears of concern over her father when he openly acknowledges, "I'm not saved." That's what the Church of Ireland had done for him. It had given him an office. He was a member of the synod. He could stand up and speak. But he wasn't going to heaven. And he said that by his own admission. God help us. God help us when things are reduced to this level. God help us indeed. The child had it right. If you're not saved, you're not going to heaven. Synod member or not. Bishop or not. If you're not saved, you're not going to heaven. And here is this man, this bishop then, rising up to mock, rising up to urge people to be careful of this. I tell you, he is an Elymas, the Bishop of Kilmore. He is an Elymas as he seeks to raise people in opposition against the gospel that would win children to Christ. You know, we sang a hymn tonight by a famous Church of England minister. I was thinking he was very much psychologically damaged by his experience. I'm trying to think of the number of the hymn that we were
reading, and evil long I took delight, unmoved by sin or shame. Where is that? 105, is it? Let me just read it to you, because as we sang it, I was thinking that here was a man psychologically damaged, to use the terms of the Bishop of Kilmore. My conscience felt and owned my guilt and plunged me in despair. Is that the psychological damage that the bishop's talking about? This child that wept when her father said he wasn't saved. Is this evidence of psychological damage? I tell you, my friend, that it's evidence of grace. That's what it's evidence of. It's evidence of an understanding of the teaching of God's word, an understanding that neither the bishop nor those who spoke like him in that synod appear to have. He's an enemy of God's word. An enemy of God's word. His ambition is to turn the people from the narrow evangelical outlook, and this shows him to be a withstander of the gospel. You know, these men condemn themselves with the very words they utter. He speaks in derision of Bible believers as narrow evangelicals. Narrow. Did he never hear the words of Jesus found in the Gospel of Matthew? In the verse 13 of chapter 7, "Enter ye in at the strait gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction. And many there be which go in thereat, because strait is the gate, and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it." Thank you, Mr. Bishop. Thank you. Thank you for describing those who try to win children to Jesus Christ as being narrow evangelicals. That's exactly how Jesus describes them. For he says the way to heaven, the way to life, is a narrow way. It's a narrow way. And the Lord Jesus used that term very carefully. He who is truth, he who is wisdom, chose that term. The bishop chose it as a term of derision, a term of mockery. And he says, they are that narrow evangelical outlook. But that's the outlook that marks the one whose mind has been enlightened by the grace of God. Let me tell you again, the bishop stands in violation of his oath, because it was the doctrines of God's word that he was supposed to preach. I listen to the question that's asked of the bishop at his ordination. Are you persuaded that the Holy Scriptures contain sufficiently all doctrine required of necessity for eternal salvation through faith in Jesus Christ? And are you determined out of the same Holy Scriptures to instruct the people committed to your charge, and to teach or maintain nothing as required of necessity to eternal salvation, but that which you shall be persuaded may be concluded and proved by the same? Are you going to have a ministry, Bishop, that will be based solely upon the teaching of the Word of God? And the Bishop, if he had been honest, would have said, no, I don't want to have a ministry that is narrow and evangelical. But the Bishop, of course, was thinking of a salary. "I am persuaded and determined by God's grace," was the answer he gave. But I'm telling you that what is reported of the Bishop here in this newspaper is not in keeping with a profession of obedience to that charge that was put to him by the Archbishop at his ordination. I want you with me now for a moment to look at this portion of Scripture, because I have endeavored just to show that I am right in drawing the parallel between the bishop, keep calling him that archbishop again, and not think of other words that begin with arch that might be more suitably applied to him. But I drew the parallel in order that I might vindicate my definition of the influence and the ministry of the Bishop of Kilmore, that I might justify my criticism of him, because I believe that he is of the spirit of Elymas. That being the case, then I have a message for the Bishop of Kilmore. I want him and all those who think like him, I want them to notice that it is a most serious matter to turn sinners from Christ. A most serious matter. Now that is to be seen immediately, because in seeking to turn away the man Sergius Paulus, he was opposing the word of God. The man wanted to hear the word of God. Verse 7. He wanted to hear God's word, but Elymas, the sorcerer, wanted to turn him away. Now I want to say right now, anyone who is engaged in the work of turning men away from the word of God, they are engaged in a most seriously wicked thing indeed. You will notice that what he was doing was contrary to the needs of the soul. Men need to hear the word of God. The word of God is God's instrument of salvation. What did Paul say? He said, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation. And the false prophet, Elymas, wanted to turn away this man, Sergius Paulus, from God's instrument of salvation. And so deprive him of heaven. And the Bishop of Kilmore is engaged in the same by deriding those involved in child evangelism. And he is depriving those children of the Word of God. He is withstanding the Word of God being proclaimed. And that's a most serious matter. That's a most solemn crime that anyone can be guilty of. He was a partner to Satan in this. That's why Paul said of him, thou enemy of all righteousness, thou child of the devil, thou who art full of all subtlety and all mischief. Why, the very description is simply saying, you're of the devil. What you're doing is the devil's work. I want to tell you, any man, be he bishop or archbishop, be he whatever title may be placed upon him, if he is engaged in attempting to turn men and women away from the truth that is found in the gospel, then that man is engaged in the work of the devil. He's a partner of Satan. He's a partner of Satan. And I say that without hesitation, that the Bishop of Kilmore, and let him take heed, and let him repent of his wickedness, is a partner with the devil. He's a partner with the devil. If the report in the Impartial Reporter is a true report. The second thing I want you to notice, it is a matter that must be challenged. Those who do this work, who try to turn sinners from Christ, they must be challenged. They can't be allowed to go on without a word of challenge. They cannot be allowed to go on without someone standing up and telling them what they are. That's what we're lost for in this country. I remember when I began my ministry in Lisbalaw, in the wee tin hut over there. We weren't too long there until there came a bishop, the Bishop of Clogher. They called him Hansen. And he came to this area, and he was only in the area when he ran a series of lectures in the Cathedral Hall in Enniskillen. There was about 4 and 5 each night turned up to listen to him. Whatever might be said of the Church of Ireland people, they're not all that dumb, you know, when it comes to how they spend their evening. And they just didn't turn up to hear him. But unfortunately, the Impartial Reporter was a very faithful Church of Ireland paper. And so the bishop had his platform, and his message was carried into every home. And that man, 4 lectures, he started at Genesis and he ripped the Bible to shreds from one end to the other. Before we knew it, if we believed the bishop, we would have had no Adam and no Eve. We would have had the book of Genesis torn up and thrown out. The creation account wasn't to be believed. And then he went right through the Bible, right into the New Testament, the Gospel of John, forget all about it, the pastoral epistles of Paul, weren't Paul's at all. And all we were left at the end was with the flimsy back of our Bible and a few tattered pages that the bishop deemed to allow us to keep. And there wasn't a word. Not one cleric in the whole diocese said boo to that particular goose.
Not one of them. They allowed that man to come, even though he had just sworn to teach the Scriptures. They allowed that man to get up and tear it to pieces. Now, there were ministers who claimed to be evangelicals, but they said nothing.
They said nothing. But he had to be challenged. And challenge him we did. And we hounded him and hounded him till the old rascal took himself away off out of Clogher. And away he went to England again. And Ireland's deliverance was England's curse, but it's not for us to worry too much about. And he's over there yet, I hear. These men have to be challenged. They have to be challenged. That's what Paul thought. He said, I can't allow this fellow to go on turning away men from the gospel. I'm going to have to do it. Paul the evangelist said, it's my duty. It's my duty to challenge this man. Now, Paul at that time wasn't the leader of the group. I want to point that out. He wasn't the leader. Because if you go to verse 2, you will read that as they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Ghost said, separate me, Barnabas and Saul. Then look on down there to the verse 7, which was with the deputy of the country, Sergius Paulus, a prudent man who called for Barnabas and Saul. So Barnabas was the prominent man. Barnabas was the man longer in the faith. He was the older Christian. He was more established, more mature, it might be said. And he was the leader. But Barnabas said nothing. Barnabas said nothing. So Saul says, it's time for me to speak. I've got to say something here. And so he spoke. And it's interesting that from that moment on, he was the leader. Because in the verse 13, it says, now when Paul and his company, wasn't Barnabas and his company, it's now Paul. Why? Because Paul showed the spirit of leadership when he challenged the bishop's forefather, his forebearer, old Elymas. When he challenged this old rascal Elymas, he showed the spirit of leadership. And he said, I'll take him on. He can't be allowed. He was jealous for the Lord. That's the same spirit that stirred up old Elijah and caused him to march in there to the court of Ahab and say, you rascal, you, how dare you do the things you're doing? As I stand before God, there shall neither be rain nor dew in this land for 3 years. Oh, Elijah couldn't take it. He was jealous for the Lord, it says. He couldn't take what the king was doing, what the king and the false prophets of Baal were doing. He couldn't remain silent. He had to challenge him. I want to tell you, the Spirit of God in a man cannot allow that man to remain silent when Jesus Christ and his work is denied and blasphemed. It's time Kilmore had a Free Presbyterian Church. That's what's needed down there. That's what's needed down there, my friend. That's what's needed down there. Men and women who band together under the preaching of the Word of God and take on these false prophets and who preach God's truth. How is it that we have our Bibles today? Because there were men challenged the liars, challenged the false prophets. That's what's needed. That's what's needed. Oh, God forbid that Ireland's Protestants are going to lie down and be steamrolled into popery and into blackness and darkness again. Without a word of protest, is there not a spirit of opposition? Is there not a voice to be heard? Is there not a man to stand up and say, Bishop, you're wrong? You're wrong. Are they going to stand and let him damn every child in the diocese to a Christless life and a Christless eternity? Is there not a one to say something? I tell you, it's time there was. It's time there was. May God give us an opening down there. May God give us an opening. For it's time the challenge was brought to these men like the Bishop of Kilmore. Now he challenged them even though he knew it would cause controversy. Because Elymas was a man of standing. Elymas, you will read in the verse 7, was with the deputy of the country. He was a close associate. He was an advisor. He was esteemed. He was highly regarded. But Paul says, I don't care who he is. He's saying what's wrong and I'm going to take him on. I'm going to take him on. Oh, I still remember in a meeting one time in Oudenarde when old Captain Terence O'Neill, the ecumenical Prime Minister, the put Ulster on the road to destruction and ruin many years ago, he was speaking, and there was one or two of us one day, no, this is way back, 1964, something like that. Seems a long time ago. And there he was, and we began to shout up a few things. And I remember one old fella with unionist, official unionist stamped all over him. And there he was. How dare you? How dare you? Don't you know he's the Prime Minister? Don't you know he's the Prime Minister? What odds? He's a liar. That's the important bit. And he's telling that which is not true. And you gob, you're standing up and listening to him. Well, we want to tell you that he's wrong. Oh, I tell you, my friend, there comes a time when, out of reverence for God and God's truth, you show no reverence to man. Do you understand that? There is a time when, out of fear of God, you show no fear to man. I love the story of old Latimer before the king. Do you remember that story? As he stood before Henry VIII, one of the greatest kings of England. And he preached a sermon that cut the old king to the heart because he preached against the king's sins. And the king sent him word, you be back tomorrow at the same time and you re-preach that sermon and you better please me. Do you remember? The next day, all assembled. Oh, there was a big full meeting. That day, everybody was in to hear Latimer, whether he would retract or what would be the result. Latimer stood up and he addressed himself first of all. He said, Latimer, remember that you stand before the king, he who has authority and power to take off your head. Be careful of what you say, Latimer. But Latimer, remember one day you'll stand before Almighty God who hath power to destroy both body and soul in hell. Be careful of what you say, Latimer. And old Latimer tore into the king again. And he gave him stick even longer and heavier than he gave him the day before. And the king's reaction was, well, thank God I have at least one honest man in my court. Old Henry had enough wit to know that he had one courageous and honest man. I tell you, there comes a time when, out of reverence for God, we must show no reverence to men. No reverence to men. And this man Elymas may have had standing in the court of the deputy. But irrespective of the standing, irrespective of the consequences of the controversy that arose, Paul was going to denounce him. And denounce him he did. He denounced him even though he was on a mission of peace. And such a challenge had the ring of war. Now we're getting down to it. We hear so much today about messengers of peace and men of peace. Paul was a man of peace. Paul was a man of peace. There'd be no question about that. But even though his mission was a mission of peace, he came preaching peace by Jesus Christ. He preached peace through the blood of the Lamb. He preached peace with God. He said, I am an ambassador. I beseech you. In Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. He was a preacher of peace, all right. But preacher of peace or not, did not stop him uttering words here that were words of war. These were words of war. Because men and women, to bring men the message of peace with God, one has often to battle hard against the devil and declare war on his agents. I'll not take time tonight to go through various scriptures, but do remember what Paul wrote to the Ephesians. Put on the whole armor of God. Remember what he said to Timothy, fight the good fight of faith. And Paul here, in the midst of this ringing clash of steel, as he encounters the devil's power, he's the man of war, is seeking to advance the cause of peace. And there are those who come and say today, you Free Presbyterians. I heard about a policeman the other day, got a tape of mine, and he was saying to someone, oh, that fella has no love. That fella has no love. Oh, I'm sorry he didn't say that to me. I really am. You know the first thing I had to say to him? I love arguments. It must appear that, because immediately to my mind there springs the answer. I had to say to him, oh, have you love? He's bound to have said yes. He's a Christian. He would say, yes. Oh, what's that big thing you have on your belt there? That gun. What do you do with that? I presume, being a man of love, you don't keep it loaded. And if somebody was shooting at you, you'd never shoot back. And if you were trying to arrest someone, like, and they were kicking the legs off you or knocking the nose sideways on your face, you'd never draw your baton. No. You're a man of love. I know his answer. He would have to say, oh, but I'm trying to keep the law. I'm required to do that, to keep the law.
Exactly, Mr. Policeman. And I'm required to attack the devil's agents to keep the law of God.
Touché.
Oh, I tell you, my friend, what nonsense is uttered sometimes by those who know nothing, of the truth of God. Love? If it wasn't for a sense of love for men and for a sense of love for those children in Kilmore that I know nothing about. I've never met them, but they're just like any other child I have ever met, and it grieves my soul to think of some old bishop kept and pampered in his palace and fed, he who had never done a hand's turn or done a useful stroke of work in his life, kept in luxury and uses his energy to keep the gospel from children. It's out of love for those children that I challenge that old rascal tonight. My one regret is this, that I never have the opportunity of getting him on a platform before a bunch of people. I'll never get the chance, because the old rascal's too cowardly. He's too cowardly to answer the challenge. You see, that's a little presumptuous. I hope I am proved to be presumptuous, and I hope I do get him on a platform. Love. It's out of love for the soul of Sergius Paulus that Paul went to war on this man, Elymas, the sorcerer. I'll say one last thing here. I've been endeavoring in the closing remarks to first and foremost show how this is a most serious matter to turn sinners from Christ. Then I've been striving to show that it's a matter that must be challenged. It cannot go by without a challenge. And thirdly, it is an action that arouses the anger of God. It arouses the anger of God. How do I know? Because it was God put those words of challenge in the mouth of Paul. Listen to what it says in the verse 9. Then Saul, who is also called Paul, filled with the Holy Ghost, set his eyes on him and said, here's the Holy Ghost now speaking. Here's a man anointed with the power of heaven speaking. How do I know God is angered? How do I know? Because these angry words of Paul were the words given him of the Holy Ghost. That's how I know. He was speaking of the Holy Ghost. He was speaking with heaven's anointing. I'll tell you what's more. I know God was angry because it was the hand of God that blinded the man. Paul said after he had denounced him, verse 11, and now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon thee, and thou shalt be blind, not seeing the sun for a season. And immediately there fell on him a mist and darkness. Immediately, God blinded the man. I tell you, my friend, to oppose the gospel. And I would suggest that it's even worse to oppose the gospel being preached to children will anger God. It will anger God. And no matter who else may have read that report in the old impartial and thought nothing about it, the God of heaven heard the words of that bishop, and God is angry. God is angry. You mark my words today. You mark my words. The God of heaven is angry at what the bishop said, and God will display his anger in his own fashion. He will. I am not an apostle. I cannot say the things that Paul the apostle said, but I can, on the basis of God's truth, say that God is angry. He hasn't changed his attitude. He hasn't grown slack in his opposition to the devil's works. God is angry, and God will show his anger, even as he showed it then. The judgment that fell upon Elymas, let me just show you in closing. The judgment that fell upon Elymas was used of God to save Sergius Paulus the deputy. Verse 12, then the deputy, when he saw what was done, believed, being astonished at the doctrine of the Lord. Now those who said, Paul, you're going to disturb everything. You're going to start such a row, Paul, that our whole gospel work will be brought to nothing. No, sir. No, sir. God saved Sergius Paulus. God saved him. And God saved him by demonstrating his judgment on sin in the life of Elymas the sorcerer. And I tell you this, maybe only by our advert in the paper, but the people in Kilmore know there's a bit of a controversy. They know it. They know that the bishop has said things against the gospel. And I tell you now in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ that the people of Kilmore will have further cause to contemplate these matters. For God will work his work.
even though it be through judgment. God will advance his cause, even by judging the likes of Elymas the sorcerer. I challenge the bishop tonight to answer what I have said. I hope to put out a little leaflet. Maybe we'll get a letter in the Impartial Reporter, but if we don't, who cares? Thank God we're in a position now to put out leaflets of our own. And we'll put out a leaflet. And somehow or other we'll get them round the Diocese of Kilmore. And we'll put before the people the issues of the gospel. Oh, men and women, too long we have lain down and listened to the Lord Jesus Christ denounced and blasphemed. Too long we have heard men get up and deny the truth of God and said it's not our place to say something. It is our place. It is our place. For we must earnestly contend for the faith that was once delivered unto us. We must keep it. May the Lord work out his purpose in this matter to the glory of his name. Let's bow together in prayer.